Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you in the mighty name of Jesus. Lord, we've had just a wonderful time singing praises and singing worship songs to you, Lord. We're singing, giving you our heart, Lord. And the mighty power that you have over all things. And I ask, Lord, right now that you would anoint my lips by the power of the Holy Spirit. Yes. That you would open ears to hear the truth, Lord, that sets men free. That the hearts would be on fertile soil, Lord, that they've been tilled to receive your word, Lord, that it will produce fruit in their life. That they can not only just hear the word, but apply it. In Jesus' name we pray. And the church said, Amen. Amen. Luke chapter 11, we'll pick up in verse 14. Dealing with unbelief, it's a heart issue. Dealing with unbelief, it is a heart issue. It is evident that we are living in times when absolute truth is no longer regarded as the basis for a statement or a lifestyle. Truth is actually no longer absolute to most people. It's a relative term to suit the impulses of many people, to suit their personal opinions, their lifestyles, or their private interpretations. But Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So truth is an absolute. But in this world that we live in, it's especially that thought process that it's relative, truth is relative, it's deceptive. And it presents a wide path which will lead many to destruction. Deception is actually where the world is right now, what we're seeing. I think about all the lies that we've seen over the last few years, along with the intense peer pressure to conform to the world's image, to its system, and to swim along with the currents, which we are not to do as believers. And the task of what is trying to be done is to make you question and undermine the very clear and blatant truth that is right in your face and that you recognize that the Bible is true, that Jesus is Lord of Lords, King of Kings, and he is coming again. And there just seems to be this distraction that is constantly rearing its ugly head to numb people to the truth. You know, the concept of the boiling frog, right? The frog doesn't realize it. If you turn the temperature up just a little bit each time, the frog would sit there and literally boil to death because it wouldn't notice the difference until it was too late. So how do we guard ourselves against deception? It's to know the truth, to study yourself, to show yourself approved, a workman needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's 2 Timothy 2:15. You bury the truth deep inside you, and the truth that's buried in your hearts then settles your mind and your memory, and that is how we counter the lies. That's how Jesus countered the lies in the desert against Satan, right? The temptations that came his way. Because Jesus is the truth. He's the living word. The entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation has this scarlet thread all about Jesus and what he would be doing for us. And so our job, as Jens talks about that metamorphosis that happens, we need to renew our mind daily and with his word. And the key is when you do that, what happens, it's not just believing in him, you begin to know him and the fellowship of his suffering, the power of his resurrection. And if you know him, you will know the truth. And in addition, you have the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, inside you to lead you in all truth. John chapter 16, verse 13 says, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you the things to come. So if you feel like you kind of live in this world of unreality, that's because Satan is pushing his lies, his agenda, and his kingdom of darkness because he wants to take over this world. Don't be deceived. God has provided us with the absolute truth, and the closer we get to his second coming, the more more important that truth is going to be. If you remember in Luke 9:51, Jesus set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. He set his face like flint. And we're now in this part of Luke in Scripture where we're literally in the last few months of Jesus' earthly ministry as he's walking towards Jerusalem, as he's making his way to the cross. After his first coming, this first advent, we saw then his activities, the things he was doing. But what happens is, from the first coming of chapters 1 to 3 up to just before this point, we saw his activities. But now, what's happening, we saw the activities and the miracles of Jesus. But now Luke kind of pivots and he's telling us more and more of what Jesus said. We're seeing more and more of his words. If you have a red letter edition, you see more and more red letters. And so with his words comes a response, a reaction to those words. Okay? And we're going to see two groups of people here. There are the disciples who are being trained, receiving the word. And then the other are going to be the enemies of Jesus Christ that are listening, but they're listening with a critical ear and are going to be offended. And as I was studying this passage, I think of the parallel today as we get into this message. You know, there was a lot of spiritual activity going on during Jesus' earthly ministry. And we've seen that as we've covered that, right? We've seen, you know, demons. And we're going to see a demon that's involved here in this passage. And we know that spiritual activity, that veil, will thin. It'll as we get closer to the second coming. I mean, you don't have to look far. Read the book of Revelation. You see the spiritual activity that goes on. And I think of the gross deception today as it continues to build. And Timothy talks about the perilous times in the book of Timothy, that people will have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. You see, the religious elites in Jesus' time would not bend their knee to Jesus. In fact, they were scoffers at him. Just as Jesus faced antagonism in his final days of his ministry, so too will his disciples experience antagonism and persecution as the end draws near. 2 Peter says, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts. Why? The first description in that passage of Timothy, when he talks about the form of godliness, it says people will be lovers of self. So if they're pursuing their own lusts, it's because their selfish desires, they're a lover of self first. And they're saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. He's not coming. He's not coming back again. Look, this is all, I've heard that 1,000 times before. Everything is going on just as it is. No. And we know that persecution is very prevalent. It was in the book of Acts, we see that as a church started. I think so too you will see as the church time ends. And so we should arm ourselves with that thought process. Arm ourselves with the word of God. So let's see how Jesus confronts unbelief of his day, and he pushes back against the forms of godliness that deny the power thereof. Because it really comes down to the heart. It's a heart issue. There's a heart disease in many of people. And so pick up in verse 14. And he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. And so it was when the demon had gone out that the mute spoke and the multitudes marveled. But some of them said, he cast out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. And others testing him sought from him a sign from heaven. So he's casting out this demon and it was mute. And so the Jews in Jesus' time, you know, they had their own exorcists who cast the demons. But they believed, as we learned before, that the demon had to reveal his name for them to be able to cast the demon out. Otherwise, they didn't have authority over it. And so when the demon had gone out, then all of a sudden the mute speaks. And what happens? The multitudes, they marvel because Jesus casts out this demon that caused muteness. So they're marveling. It's like this he couldn't have done that. He couldn't speak. How to reveal his name? But all of a sudden you get this counter. It says, but someone said he cast out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. That people saw this great work, and there's two reactions. Some attribute the work of Jesus to Satan. Okay? And then some are wanting to see more miracles before they would believe. This is they testing him. They sought a sign from heaven. So they're demanding a sign, which really, if you think about it, it's laughable. Because Jesus has shown them signs after signs. I mean, how many more signs do you need? We've seen deaf people that now hear. We see people who were lame are now healed or walking. We saw lepers cleansed. We've seen dead people raised. Just in Luke. And they say, we want a sign. What? Are you blind? And the answer is, they are blind. They are spiritually blind. From the God of this age, it's veiled. And it's because they have a hardness of heart. It's a posture of how you look at Jesus. It's a posturing of your heart. But he, knowing their thoughts, said this, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will this kingdom stand? Because you say I cast out demons by Beelzebub, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. So it says, does Jesus know their heart, their thoughts? In John 2, verses 23 through 25, it says that people during the Passover festival saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name, but Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. Discernment. And he's saying, like, every kingdom that's divided against itself will not stand. It's brought to desolation. This is... We're talking about if he's an agent of Satan, he's brought a civil war then to Satan's kingdom. That's what he's saying. Because Satan's kingdom would not stand. It's divided. So he's saying Satan's not going to work against himself. And so his accusers have to answer, like, how does Satan benefit from this work? Right? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? So the Jewish leaders themselves also had exorcists, right? But did his accusers accuse them also? Right? Do you see what's going on here? He's basically, you're willing to say that your disciples, your Jewish disciples, your sons are able to cast out demons, and you're willing to say that when I cast out demons, it's by the power of the devil. He's saying it's the same result, but you're saying it's from two different sources. That doesn't make sense at all. Their logic. And that's because the conscience is being seared. The logic, right? Like it's a depraved mind that we're starting to see deal with. And that is evident in also Romans 1, folks. When you read Romans 1. You tracking with me? Okay, verse 20. But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. Those are intense words, aren't they? So with this response, Jesus answers the charge that he was in partnership with the devil. He said, if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. The king is here. It's basically saying the king is here among you. The prophet Isaiah predicted that Messiah would be filled with a spirit of might, a spirit of power. That's found in Isaiah chapter 11. So he's saying the finger of God and the kingdom of God has come upon you. What is he saying here? It's a messianic claim. When a strong man fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. Here, the strong man Jesus is alluding to is Satan himself. But when a stronger man than he comes upon him and overcomes him, so Satan is the strong man who guards what belongs to him. And Jesus' ministry, both in the case of casting out the demon out of the man who was mute and in the broader sense, he does the work of defeating the strong man. When the stronger than he comes, who is that? That is Jesus. Jesus is the one that is stronger than he. He comes upon him. He engages Satan in battle, even on territory that seemed to belong to Satan, like demon-possessed people. And he overcomes him. He simply defeats this strong man, showing that he is stronger than him. And he makes it clear that he was the stronger man who was not under captivity under the strong man. We were once under captivity under the strong man. Jesus is the one that sets us free. He's telling the multitudes, I'm not under Satan's power. Instead, I'm proving in what my works are doing here that I'm stronger than he, because I cast out the one that he possessed. And he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted. Jesus not only defeated Satan on our behalf, he disarmed him. In Colossians 2:15, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it, the cross. That's why you were singing that song today. The cross has the final word. Yes, Satan thought he won, and Christ said, nope. And what does he do? He takes from him all of his armor. He divides his spoils. Satan doesn't get to keep any of his victory, of his momentary victory. The battle spoils are gone. Jesus' victory over the strong man is complete. And so Jesus is looking at every soul that's delivered from Satan's dominion. He's plundering the kingdom of darkness. You understand? One life at a time, one soul at a time. And so, as a result, because he overcame, you too are an overcomer. There's nothing in your life that needs to be under the power of Satan. You know the same spirit that rose Christ from the grave. If you have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the same spirit that rose Christ from the grave resides inside you. That's exactly what Scripture says. 1 John 4:4, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And so he's demonstrating that he is the stronger. He's the stronger man. He is above it all, right? But listen to these words, folks. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. If Jesus is the stronger man than Satan, every person is confronted by the decision on whom they are partnering with. Are you with Jesus or are you against him? Will you work for Jesus or will you work against him? That's the point. There is no Switzerland. It's a World War II reference. There's no neutrality in Christ. If you're like, I'm undecided, you actually have decided. Do you realize that? There is no neutral ground. You are either with Jesus or against him. No middle ground. And so, but we realize that there's this warring going on, right? Jesus is the stronger man than Satan, but there's this warring going on that's trying to win allegiance. And so the reality is you're going to embrace one or the other. Intentionally or unintentionally, it is what it is. And that is the point, folks. There is a war raging right now for the souls of mankind. And it's intensifying because Satan knows his time is short. So after he has demonstrated the stronger man, what does he say? So he's teaching here now. He goes, when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest. And finding none, he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. And then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So this is the picture. An unclean spirit goes out of the man. This is a person being delivered from a demon, but has not yet been filled with Jesus. It's a picture of a person who tries to be neutral. They say they're not for Satan, but they're also not for Jesus. And Jesus is saying that's impossible. I will return from the house which I came. So a vacant house, demons look at as an opportunity. Okay? So the demon could return because the house was vacant. The last state of that man is worse than the first. That's the danger of delivering someone from a demon and then not filling their life with Jesus. There's a void that has to be filled. The void has to be filled. If you empty your heart from evil and fill it with Jesus and his good, then it's there and it's stronger, right? Okay? But if it's not, evil will rush in again and it'll be worse. That is why when you come to Christ, you are born again. And again, the Holy Spirit resides inside you. The Ruach HaKodesh, he takes up residence inside you. So in answering them of him working this power of Satan, which is not the case, he says, listen, I didn't come just to fight against evil. I didn't just come to get fighting against Satan. I didn't just come to merely empty the house. I came to fill it with myself. So we get a renewed spirit. We still war with that flesh, that sinful nature. And that's why we have to renew our mind daily. The Holy Spirit leads us on truth. We renew our mind daily. We're filling those voids. When the thoughts come, you take them captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. Amen. That's what I'm saying. Arm yourself. Because we have young Christians who need to understand this. It's speaking Jesus, and Jesus is the living word. The thought comes, you speak against it. Verse 27. And it happened as he spoke these things that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts which nurse you. But he said more than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. It's like he's right in the moment of teaching. And this is how I look at this part of the passage. He's right in the moment of teaching and this off-the-cuff distraction comes in of Mary worship is really the way I look at it. It's the first sign of Mary worship here. It's such off-kilter, right? He's right in the moment talking about this, and it's like, oh, blessed is the womb that bore you. And Jesus' response to that is more than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. He doesn't dishonor his mother, his earthly mother, right? He just points out the greater and more important connection between himself and those who hear the word and receive it and keep it. That's a more blessed and important relationship than Mary being the mother of Jesus. Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying, listen, even Mary, his own earthly mother, is more blessed for believing in Jesus than in her being the mother of him. Yeah. It's those who hear the word of God and keep it. They believe it. Why? He's the living word, right? He's the living word. Mary doesn't save. Jesus is the one that saves. Verse 29. And while the crowd... See, do you see how that just... It kind of comes out of nowhere, where suddenly he's teaching, he's like, wham, it comes out of nowhere. That's why we look at that. So while the crowds were thickly gathered together, they're all around, he began to say, this is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up in judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. Jesus is turning up the heat here. This evil generation, it seeks a sign. He's rebuking their desire to seek and value signs. He just said, blessed is the one who hear the word and keep it, right? And he's contrasting that to those who seek a sign. And the ironic thing is, Jesus had done remarkable signs. He just did one, casting out the demon. It's just not the kind of sign they wanted to see. And that's the problem with people who have a distorted view of Jesus. He is Lord of all. He's not a marionette. He's not, you don't fit him into your box. The religious elites wanted to see signs leading to a military resistance and independence from Roman rule, not understanding that there's a sin problem and they had to be set free from the captivity of it. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. What a contrast. So he's condemning their seeking a sign, when countless signs have already happened before their very eyes. It was no secret of what's been happening. That's why do you think the crowds were gathering together? They heard about the miracles of Jesus. And so the point is, it's easy to overestimate the power of a miraculous sign to change the heart of doubters and skeptics. It goes back to, it's a heart condition and the posture. Are you humble or are you prideful? If you're humble, the spirit will beckon, and you will feel that tugging and recognize what's going on before you, bowing your knee before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If your heart is prideful, you will resist that. And guess what? Your knee's going to bow anyway. It's just going to be at the great white throne of judgment. So think about the posture. Remember, the meek shall see, the poor in spirit, the ones who understand they're bankrupt without him, right? And it takes eyes of faith. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, right? For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's Hebrews 11:1 and Romans 10:17. And so he says, no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. Jesus tells us that Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites. You ever think about that? Think about that concept? So, Jesus is fully believing this. Like, Jonah isn't some metaphor. Okay? Jonah was cast off the boat. He was swallowed by a fish, whale, if you want to call it. And for 3 days, he sat in that belly. Do you know what is in the belly of a fish or in your belly? Acid that breaks down food. You imagine what sitting in 3 days of utter darkness and acid, you imagine what he looked like when he got spit out of that onto the shore? He didn't come in all polished and shined up with beard oil and a leather coat on, folks. He looked pretty ragged, and he came with a message of judgment to the Ninevites. And they heeded the call. They repented. And so Jesus is saying, none will be given to you other than the sign of Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the whale, so I will be 3 days in the heart of the earth. And then I will rise up after that. I will be alive. I will be free. It won't hold me forever. That's what Jesus signed. He himself is the sign. My dead body coming back to life after 3 days. And he goes on, and this is really, who is the audience listening? Who are they? They're Jews. Okay? Think about, now, you see how what's going on here. The queen of the south will rise up in judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. See, in 1 Kings chapter 10, the queen of the south came and she saw the great works that God did for and through Solomon. And she praised the God of Israel. Her words are, blessed be the God of Israel. She didn't say, hey, Solomon, show me more and I'll believe. That's what the Jews were saying here, the crowd gathering. Show me more and I'll believe. Remember, think about that marionette. She sought after God's word, that queen of the south, with a tenacity. She desired the truth. The people that asked Jesus for a sign saw a sign right there in their own region, and they didn't believe. And he is driving the point here. The queen of the south and the men of Nineveh were not Jews. They were Gentiles. Kind of like Samaritans to the Jews, right? Think about that. These Gentiles accepted the messengers of God. They had an open heart to the things of God more than the religious people of Jesus' day who would not believe and receive the work of God when God himself is standing right before them. Wow. And listen, remember they're Jews, right? So he's saying, hey, Gentiles receive that. A greater than Solomon is here. That is, for a Jew, that's pretty there's an audacity for him to make that claim. And what he's saying is, it's like one of the messianic titles, the son of David, right? And so you can see why they're antagonists towards Jesus, because he's saying, I'm greater than Israel's richest and wisest king. And it was justified. But the pride of their hearts blinded them. And you can just feel, when I read this passage, I just feel, and you see it at the end of it, but you just feel this like anger rising up. Indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. He brings them, where's the focus coming back on? Himself. Remember, he had said, remember up to this point, don't tell anybody yet. Remember that? Remember, don't tell me who I am yet, what you've seen. But now he's coming with authority and starting to make claims because his time is coming short. He is greater than all the previous prophets. And he has to become the focus for faith for people. Listen, Jonah did no miracles for his preaching. And the Ninevites repented. Christ did many, 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 many miracles every day. And they did not believe. Look at verse 33. You guys feeling this? You guys following along? No one, when he has lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand, that those who come and may see the light. The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body is full of light. But when your eye is bad, your body is also full of darkness. Therefore, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, the whole body will be full of light as when the bright shining of a lamp gives you light. Right? Don't put it under the bushel. Just as the lamp should be displayed out in the open so all can benefit from the light. So the word and work of God should be displayed. Yet when he displays it, the religious people are like, no thanks. Some saw his brightness. Others did not. Others thought the light maybe wasn't bright enough. Then there's something going on, but we'll see. I need to see more. That's the attitude. Even as a bad eye with a person that is blind, so bad hearts make one spiritually blind. The lamp of the body is the eye, right? You have to be blind to spiritually attribute Jesus' miracles to Satan. If someone lives in darkness, it's either their inability to perceive the light or there's darkness within. And Jesus is really pointing to the latter, that there's darkness within. If then your whole body's full of light, having no part, the whole body will be full of light. When the light of God's word shines, when the word and work of Jesus is understood, then when does not walk in darkness, right? Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. That's John 8, verse 12. Just as a side note, you know, you see, perspective is huge in this life. And I think about like looking at with our eyes, right? Are you looking at things with the light of Christ? Are you looking at it with Christ's view, or are you looking at things from the wrong perspective? We are all guilty of this, and that's why we need to exhibit self-control, ask for wisdom, ask for discernment as we navigate each day. I want to see things from Christ's view, not my fleshly perspective that is slanted, right? And in doing so, then I can be led to shine the light of Christ to others who are walking in darkness. There's a cliff that they're walking straight towards, about to fall off. Give me eyes to see, Lord, so I can share with them. And as he spoke, verse 37, he's teaching here. As he spoke, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him. And so he went in and sat down to eat. And when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed for dinner. If you read just that passage here, you're going to look at this Pharisee and go like, what is this guy's problem? Is he like the parent telling the kid, go wash your hands before you eat? This has actually nothing to do with sanitation. Okay? And we're going to dive in on that momentarily here. The Lord said to him, now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But rather give alms of such things as you have, then indeed all things are clean to you. Oh, that's a conversation starter at dinner, is it not? Woo! He sits down to eat, and Jesus is, again, this is the opposition from the religious leaders, but he doesn't hate them in return. He's trying to correct them before it's too late. So you see the heart and compassion. He accepts the invitation. And immediately it's the Pharisees marvel that he had not first washed his before dinner. And what was happening was this washing actually is a ceremonial washing. And Jesus is not following these technical, rigid requirements of ceremonial washing that was practiced by the Jews, these pious Jews. They would start and they would pour water like this down their hands and rub. And then they would turn, have water poured down on their hands. Some would do that before dinner. Really strict Jews would do that after each course, because they felt like they would be defiled if they were eating unclean. They are so caught up in the traditions and the ceremonies that they miss the heart of God. And this actually sets the tone for the rest of the passage. Because, listen, many look today at a ceremony or a ritual to cleanse us. They don't look to the sacrificial work of Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast. No one's getting to heaven on the works that they've done. Works are a fruit of your salvation, folks. Now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. They maintain the appearance of righteousness, but not in the inner parts, the reality of it, the most important parts. They were foolish ones because they were outwardly clean, but dirty on the inside. Woe to you Pharisees, verse 42, for you tithe mint and rue and manners of herbs and pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like the graves which are not seen, and the men who walked over them are not aware of them. He's at dinner, and it's intense right now. You imagine that. The woes. He's speaking, and these Jews know this tone because it's found in Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 6 through 19, and it's also found in Isaiah 5, 8 through 23. The Old Testament prophets pronounce woes upon the land, upon the people, upon the rulers. You tithe with mint and rue, and all manner of herbs, and pass by justice and the love of God. This makes me think of the Good Samaritan story, where the religious passed by the man that was beaten up on the side of the road, right? Their tithing was meticulous. It's noteworthy. But it was hypocritical because they neglected the justice and love of God. You can get so caught up in legalism and the letter of the law that you can miss a world that is perishing right before your very eyes. It's good that you're tithing. It's good that you're wanting to obey the law, but you're neglecting the bigger picture. That is mercy. That is God's love. The essentials, the important pieces. He said at one point, you strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. It's great that you're tithing. You're so concerned about the one-tenth in your spice cabinet when really I want all your heart. And that's the part you've left out. Give me all your heart. Love me with all your heart and love people with the love of God. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. John 13, 35. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. He's not saying their tithing was wrong. They've left everything else though. You love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. That's where in the synagogue, the seats were in the front facing the congregation. This is where the leaders and those with prominence sat. It's where the religious leaders who wanted to be celebrities, it was a great way for them to become famous. And there's a parallel there today. The celebrity pastor, right? And Jesus severely rebukes that attitude and proclaims a woe to any who hold it. So do you see that parallel today? Scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. A hypocrite refers to an actor. It's someone playing a part. It's the masquerade. It's a form of godliness but denies the power thereof. It's covered up with a darkened heart. For you are like graves which are not seen, and the men who walk over them are not aware of them. They loved giving the impression that they were so spiritual, but they were dead on the inside. They actually defiled everyone they came in contact with. Because walking over a grave or touching a grave ceremonially defiled the person in Jewish law or thought. Even if they didn't know it was there, they're actually ceremonial unclean for 7 days, according to Numbers 19, verse 16. And so they would mark, they would whitewash the grave so they were clearly marked. And so he's really laying into the Pharisees. And then verse 45, then one of the lawyers answered and said to him, "Teacher, by saying these things, you approach us also." It's like, oh man, you should have kept your mouth shut. It's like, you want some of this too? And he said, "Woe to you also, lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." Again, the lawyer should have just kept his mouth shut, but he didn't. And so Jesus addresses him also. Remember, lawyers aren't like today, like we think of lawyers. They are experts in the law, the interpretation and the application of the law of Moses. And I wonder if this is actually the same lawyer in the Good Samaritan story that asked the question. So I wonder if that would be pretty interesting if it was. "For you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." They, because they're the ones that interpreted the Mosaic law, they laid heavy burdens on the people with these extreme rules, these evasions, and there was loopholes too. Like for the Sabbath, they taught on the Sabbath that a man could not carry something in his right hand or in his left hand or across his chest or on his shoulder, but you could carry something with the back of your hand, with your foot, with your elbow, or in your ear, or in the hem of your shirt, or in your shoe or sandal. Do you remember the Sabbath walk too? That was around 3/4 of a mile. So what they did was they created the loophole that if you put something out of your house at 3/4 of a mile, then it's an extension off the house. So then you could go another 3/4 of a mile off of that. That is so ludicrous. You know, it is possible that people can use the word of God to control people. That's why you have to study to show yourself approved. Yeah, yes. Even the things that I say, you line it up to this. Yes. And if it doesn't line up, flush it. I am a man. I am flawless. I am not flawless. "Woe to you." We're getting towards the end here. "Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation." Wow. They build these tombs for the prophets. Like, it's like they revered these prophets, but they actually rejected them when they were living. That he's basically saying, you're party to that. You approve the deeds of your father. And here Jesus even prophesying that these leaders are going to reject even his disciples, his apostles. "I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute." We know that's what happens, right? And what is the result of that? "That the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation." That is intense, folks. He's saying that those who reject him and his apostles and his prophets are facing a greater accountability at the throne of judgment. I can't even imagine what that day is. That's why you need to be covered in the blood of Jesus. I'd rather be at the Bema seat. Yeah. "From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah." Blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah. Why does he say that? He's speaking of all the martyrs of the Old Testament. Abel was first because in the Hebrew Bible, the Tanakh, okay, which is broken down into three. There's Torah, there's the Nevi'im, and then there's the Ketuvim, which is the writings. So Abel's first, right, in Genesis, right? But then the death of Zechariah, the blood of Zechariah, is actually found in 2 Chronicles, which is in the last book of the Tanakh, which is a part of the Ketuvim. So he's giving a whole span here. And in fact, Abel's blood cries out in Genesis 4. We actually see that in Hebrews 11. But Zechariah literally asked the Lord to remember his blood. In 2 Chronicles 24, verse 22, he said, "Lord, look on it and repay," were his last words. It makes me think of the blood of the saints before the altar of God saying, "How long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood?" So he's still dishing it out to this lawyer. "Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in you hindered." Their legalistic approach had taken away the understanding and knowledge by giving people a list of rules by which they supposedly could save themselves, but they didn't. It didn't help them at all, folks. And they didn't even do it themselves. That's the point. You didn't even enter into yourselves. It's bad for someone to not enter into heaven, but it's worse for those who would cause a stumbling block or prevent another from hearing. You kept away the truth of the word of God by loading people down with traditions that obscure the intent and the plain meaning of the word of God. You had the key of knowledge. You had the key. You're the lawyer. You're interpreting the scriptures. You're able to look at them. So you've got the key, and you're keeping people from entering in and giving them the true knowledge of the word of God. And by the way, you're also not entering in. And look at the response. He's trying to correct them. I told you, you feel this swell that's kind of building. And it says here, "And as he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something he might say that they might accuse him." That's their posture. They're not looking to receive the truth. They're listening with, I actually am guilty of this many times myself in this life. But you ever you're sitting there, you're listening to someone, but you're really not listening to what they say. You're just listening for that one point where you can just kind of drive in. That's what they're doing. And I'm guilty of that too, by the way. But they did not receive the correction. That's the point. They preferred to stay in their own thinking, their sinful thinking and habits, rather than repent and learn from Jesus' rebuke. Those are violent words, to assail him vehemently, that they might accuse him. Instead of humbly receiving the correction, they respond with accusations. Wonder how those are going to hold up at the great white throne. God is love. And Jesus is challenging the thoughts as we're closing here. The thoughts of the day. The straining so hard to impose man-made laws and requirements on top of the law of God. And they forgot mercy and the love of God. They're really wearing a masquerade. They didn't love the Lord God with all their heart, with all their soul, their mind and their strength, nor did they love their neighbor. They really love themselves. And I said that God is love. And it's not the case that God is sometimes holy and other times he's love. Or at sometimes he's merciful. God's love runs through all that God is and does. It's not an emotion. It's a sacrificial love. It's an enduring commitment of God to his creation, revealed most clearly in the offering of his one and only son, his one and only begotten son, his son who is a sacrificial substitute who died on our behalf in order that we might be declared innocent and gain adoption as children of God, grafted in. The love of God is active, it's costly, and it is strong. Remember, he's stronger. Romans 8 says, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." My dad's literal last sermon in the hospital room on his deathbed before he went into glory, standing there all around the bed, he woke up and he preached for maybe 3 minutes, 4 minutes, telling us that he loved all of us, but he loved the Lord more. And that if we didn't love the Lord most, then everything he taught us was for nothing. He said, "Love conquers all," and everything was done at the cross through love. We have to love each other to stay at the cross. Nothing must come between us and the Lord. He must always come first. He rooted us in the Word in Christ, and we must stay rooted by staying at the cross. The cross is everything. It accomplished everything and is where we need to continue to be, to continue on. Continue on the church that has been planted. We need to keep it alive, the tree that was planted. Run the race, because his work was finished, and he could see the door being opened, and it was time for him to walk through it. And as he said that, he looked over our shoulders, and he said, "What a mural I see." And he completed that his love for the Lord exceeds all. And he told us our love for him must be paramount in our lives too. It's a powerful love, folks. It's perfect. It's faithful. It's unconditional. It's forgiving. It's all-encompassing. It's pure. It's lasting. It's sacrificial. It's strong. It's enduring. It's refreshing. It's redeeming. It's everlasting. It's lavish. It's full. It's inspiring. It's hope-filled. It's gracious. And so much more that the human dictionary can't even define it. And it's not based on us and our abilities or striving to be good enough. It's found in him. It's found in his character and his huge capacity to give. And it has no limits and no boundaries. And there's no place too deep, you who were once lost, that his love could not penetrate and reach. And it can reach the lost. So don't write off the ones that are in your care, the ones that are lost. You keep praying for them. You keep petitioning. You keep speaking Jesus to them. And leave it to him. Trust in him. Snatch some brands from the fire. If there's anybody here today that doesn't know Jesus but wants to know him, making him Lord and Savior, where your name would be written down in the Lamb's Book of Life for eternity forevermore. That can be today for you. Is there anybody here today that wants to make Jesus their Lord and Savior? No? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you in the mighty name of Jesus, and I thank you for the power of your word. I thank you for your heart, Lord, and what we see here in Scripture. If there's any callous on our heart, Lord, that you just cut it away like the great surgeon you are. Help us to let our light shine not under a bushel, Lord, but that we shine it high for all to see like a city on a hill. Be with us as we go our separate ways. In Jesus' name we pray. And the church said, Amen. Amen. You are dismissed.